All righty, I have a map in front of you, and it's, I know, too small to read, and I'm sorry about that, I kind of messed that up. But what we're going to do today is get back into 1 Kings chapter 14 this week. And since it's probably been a while since we thought about 1 Kings, I thought I'd kind of give us a review of kind of where we've been and what's been going on before we jump right into that chapter. So you'll remember that that map on the left shows what was King David and mostly Solomon's kingdom. And that goes way, way up at the top and the bottom. It was Solomon's reign that was unprecedented in growth. And God had told Solomon when he was a young man that God was going to give him unprecedented peace also around him. There would be peace for a period of time where Solomon was going to be able to build the temple and do lots of other things and prosper. And he really, really did. It was remarkable. So he had peace with all of his neighbors. He was famous all over the known world at that time. He had commerce going on with all the neighboring nations. Chief of them was Phoenicia up there at the top left along the coast. You remember his business partner Hiram, King Hiram of Tyre. And the Phoenician influence was remarkable. Lots of art and craftsmanship and a lot of business happened there. And also at the south with Egypt. Egypt longed to be a partner with Israel, and Pharaoh wanted to be in cahoots with Solomon so much that Pharaoh actually conquered a city for Solomon and gave it to him, and in addition gave him his daughter, and Solomon took her as his wife. All the pagan nations around that area are in brown, which you probably can't read much. All those brown little names are pagan nations. They were, if they weren't enslaved by Solomon, they were business partners with him. And Solomon had great trade routes all over this kingdom where people would pay tolls and tribute all over the place. And so he became rich through that. All those trade highways, in addition, gave him slave trade. So the conquered nations, those pagan nations that he conquered, Solomon used as enslaved those people to do all those building projects we've talked about before. In addition to the Israelites themselves being drafted for time for rotational work, he had all sorts of slave labor, up to about 120,000 people working for him. So Solomon ruled for 40 years, and he had great wisdom that we can read about in Proverbs, but he also had kind of a lifelong fascination with some things that brought him into some awful situations. He had a fascination with building infrastructure, and so he did that very well. He did it with very strategically, he did it artistically, and he used those gifts for the kingdom of God, for the temple, but that also fueled kind of an overused those gifts, and he used him in ways that really fueled greed and pride in him. He had a fascination with foreign cultures and their foreign gods, and we talked about how he descended into that. He had a fascination with women, and so he had, 400 wives and 700 concubines. So God spoke to Solomon personally in a way that most people never get to hear. Twice in his life, right when he was first beginning as a 19-year-old, and then that was in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, and then also in chapter 9 he talked to him again saying the same things to Solomon, that which is to follow the Lord's commands and to love and serve him with his whole heart and to stay away from foreign gods, to stay away from foreign women. And nonetheless, he violated most all those basic commands over his life. And chapters 1 through 10 were just this big building up of all of these resources with God's grace. And then chapter 11 begins with a thud where the scripture says that Solomon loved many foreign wives. And from there, consequences started to roll in his life and in the life of Israel. And God actually raised up adversaries against Solomon. We read about that in chapter 11. All these alliances that had been so great turned against him, particularly Egypt. And there were two pagan nations, one in the north, one in the south, that planned war against Solomon. We learned about that in chapter 11. And there were all sorts of pagan nations now refusing to pay tolls for those trade routes. And his own people in Israel got very weary with Solomon's building programs and being drafted to work. And things really started to get bad into a turning point in chapter 11, where things were really on the brink, both domestically and internationally. And God, in chapter 11, actually brings in another adversary. Not only were the nations against him, but he brought an adversary internally against Solomon. And that man's name was Jeroboam. And we talked about him in chapter 11 and 12 and 13, where he was a capable leader. He worked for Solomon. And he was ambitious, and he was... And he was the guy that God chose to go against Solomon. And you might remember in chapter 11, there was a prophet named Ahijah, who we're going to meet in chapter 14 again. Ahijah was a prophet of God, and he went and found Jeroboam and had this conversation with him. It was very prophetic, very important. And you remember, this is the time when Ahijah was wearing a nice, big, brand new robe, and then tore it into how many pieces? 12 pieces, and said, these are like the tribes of Israel. And he said, Jeroboam, God is going to give you 10 of these 12 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and they're going to be yours. And he said, in fact, I'll read it to you. He said, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But then Ahijah also communicated God's will for Jeroboam to do well with these 10 tribes. And the scripture says that if you'll listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. And I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So God knew that Jeroboam would not be faithful to that, but he told him, look, obey my commands. He gave really the same commands to Jeroboam that God gave to Solomon and to David. And when that happened, somehow Solomon heard about it and planned to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt for refuge. And while he was in Egypt, he got to know the king of Egypt very well. And the two of them despised Solomon. And that would come to roost in a little bit of time. So after a while, Solomon died, and Jeroboam, who was God's choice, returned back to Israel and stirred up the people in the north. And there was a point where everything was hanging in the balance, and Jeroboam came because he knew he was appointed to be the next king. But Solomon had a son who was really the rightful next heir. Do you remember his name? Rehoboam. So there's a Jeroboam and a Rehoboam. I used to get those names mixed up all the time. So I'd always remember Jeroboam is the jerk. Rehoboam kind of sounds like real. He's the real son of Solomon. So there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the jerk and the real son. Okay, so there was this, we had to go through it quickly, but there was this moment where all the people had gathered, and there was a contested thing about who was going to be the king. And Rehoboam judged the people wrong and listened to some young advisors. And I won't go through the whole story, but in the end, Jeroboam and Rehoboam go their separate ways. Rehoboam goes south into Judah, where Judah and Benjamin are. And Jeroboam gets those 10 tribes in the north, just like God said he would. And now the kingdom is divided. Solomon's dead. There are two kings, two kingdoms, the north and the south. The north is called Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim. The southern kingdom is called Judah. So Rehoboam's in the south, Jeroboam's in the north. So that's the history. And now we can kind of get started with where we are in chapter 14. But before we do, I guess we should look at that chart on page 1 of your handout. So on the left, you've got Jeroboam. Let's just give you the details, the, or the highlights anyway. He was king of Israel for 20 years, he would be. He was the former servant to Solomon, used to work for him, and the northern 10 tribes are those listed right there. The capital city in the north, Samaria. He established Samaria as the capital city. That's where he put his own temple. He was evil. The Bible says that he did establish some terrible things. He established a counterfeit temple in Samaria. And the scripture says that we read before, the reason he set one up there, another temple in the north, is because he said out loud in the scripture, he said, if these people keep on going south to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to end up following God. They're going to end up being attached to Judah. I want them in my camp up in the north. So he said, I'm going to establish my own temple. And he did it in all counterfeit ways. He actually set up golden calves and a whole cult system of golden calf worship. Jeroboam did this. He set up golden calves and actually told the people, these calves, this calf in particular, is the one who brought you out of Egypt, brought your ancestors out of Egypt. And he said, this is who you should be thankful for. It was almost exactly the words that Aaron used way back in the desert when the golden calf was there, when he said, behold, this is who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Pete?
Why did he do that?
Why is the right question to ask. What was he doing?
Was he trying to control
him? He was trying to control. He had his own empire. He was also, remember, the whole culture was saturated with foreign pagan idol worship because of Solomon. Solomon did that. Solomon brought in, and Solomon, as you remember, set up those high places with the goddess Asherah and set up gods to Molech. All the foreign gods and all this was all over the culture. It was very, very, very common. Things had gone so far down. Jeroboam had no trouble getting popular using foreign gods and idols, and so that's what he used. And Solomon had brought them there because of that. So there were high places for those foreign gods. Yahweh was denounced, as I just told you, from delivering the people from Egypt, and he abolished the whole Levitical priesthood. That was gone. Anyone could be a priest. And all those holy feast days that were in the Mosaic Law, he kept some of them, but added some himself. And so, bad guy, the jerk Jeroboam. And so, he was God's instrument, though. It's important to know God put him there. It was God's instrument for punishing Solomon's sins and for judging Israel. And so, just so you know, remember in the days of Jesus, when Jesus went to the Samaritan woman, remember in John chapter 4? We always talked about the Samaritans and how the Jews hated the Samaritans. How did that happen? It happened right here. It all started here with Jeroboam, setting up a temple and a capital in Samaria. And all that pagan worship, it was kind of syncretism. It was a little bit of Mosaic Law, a lot of pagan rituals mixed in together. And so all that weird theology came right from here, from Jeroboam. And it always stayed. So whenever you see people in the New Testament hating the Samaritans, that was the reason. They weren't, you know, the Jews did not consider Samaritans Jews. They considered them half-breeds at best. This all came from this. Okay? Here we go. Now you can remember when we read 1 and 2 Kings, it's a history of all the kings that started from Solomon and went forward. And you can read similar history in the Bible in 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're talking about the same period of time, but you'll notice as you read that, they have different purposes. I trace the history, but in 1 and 2 Kings, it's written, this book that we're reading now was written during the Babylonian exile, which happened 400 years later. Jeremiah was probably the one that authored 1 and 2 Kings, and he wrote this for these poor people who were exiled in Babylon and so discouraged, and he wrote this history to show them how they got into a place like this. It was all about the spiritual impact of Solomon and all the kings that followed and how it was that the people of God got exiled. So 1 and 2 Kings is a spiritual angle of talking about how this happened. 1 and 2 Chronicles is similar to that, but it was written later. It was written when the exile was over and the people were back in Jerusalem trying to reconstruct the temple. That's when 1 and 2 Chronicles was written. It was written by Ezra, and it talked about the same period of time, but had kind of a different emphasis. It was meant to kind of encourage the people who were building the temple, encourage the Jews, and reminding them that they still are God's people, and it just had a different kind of flavor to it. So the thing to remember in both 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the author has a particular purpose in highlighting things. It's not an exhaustive history of everything that happened. In 1 and 2 Kings, as you'll see, like we're going to read today, it's all about the spiritual issues. You'll notice what we've read so far about Solomon was all about spiritual things going on. And it's the same thing here. So the author is going to pick and choose the things he's going to talk about because he's trying to make a point to us about spiritual decline and how that happens. Okay? So here we go. Chapter 14. It's going to begin with kind of a prophecy against Jeroboam, the jerk. He has just reigned a short time in chapter 14. He's got a son named Abijah. Remember, the prophet's name is Ahijah. Jeroboam's son's name is Abijah. And his son is sick. We don't know how old he is, but he was sick, very sick, seriously ill. And this king is going to seek out that same prophet that told him he was going to get the 10 tribes. Jeroboam's going to seek the same man out, Ahijah, and get his help for his son. So as we read it, look for the spiritual issues. That's what the writer is trying to tell us here. So here we go. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." Okay. "When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door and said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam, as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tuzra. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to by his servant Ahijah the prophet. All right. So, what do you make of Jeroboam seeking out the prophet of God on behalf of his son's illness? So his son's sick, and he goes and finds this old prophet who he's not talked to in years, but the same prophet who told him he was going to be the king of the north. Does that seem odd to you?
No, when you're in a desperate situation.
That's right. I was hoping you'd say that. Yeah. I mean, think about it. If you had a child who was sick unto death, who would you go to? But the thing is, did Jeroboam have a relationship with Ahijah?
No.
Jeroboam decided not to go himself, but he sent his wife. What's up with that, do you think? Why do you think? The Bible doesn't say why, so let's speculate for a minute. There are a couple of reasons. Why do you think he sent his wife to go see this prophet?
Pride.
Like, tell me more about that.
Well, maybe, I don't know if this is pride, but it's like, maybe he'll have sympathy towards my wife.
Okay. Maybe he'll have sympathy toward my wife. Why wouldn't he have sympathy toward me, Jeroboam?
Because I've rejected everything.
Yeah, because I've done everything I was told not to. Remember, Ahijah said, when he told Jeroboam this news that he would be the new king, that he ought to obey all God's commands and do all that's right in the sight of the Lord. And Jeroboam hadn't. So that's probably a good reason why Jeroboam didn't want to face him.
But he's still not turning to the Lord.
Isn't that interesting?
He's not really turning to the Lord in his request. Just, it reminds me of Saul, who went to the witch. He's not really turning to the Lord.
Right.
He didn't ask. Yeah. For anything, like, how can I help my son?
Yeah.
You know, what can I do so the Lord would help my son?
Mm-hmm.
He just wanted a prediction.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
So he didn't want to humble himself enough to ask for something.
Yeah. He didn't want to humble himself enough to ask for something. Good. Victor?
Back on the pride issue, at the very beginning, he says, disguise yourself and go so they won't recognize you.
Right.
So had he gone, I mean, I think he feels he would have been recognized as a king, and this part speculation, that that he would be ashamed, or he's too proud. That he would humble himself to go.
Yeah. What would the country think if they saw Jeroboam himself going to the man of God? Wouldn't they think it's kind of inconsistent? You've been setting up idols all over town. You've been setting up false gods. Why are you going to the God of Israel? Why are you going to Yahweh for help? That wouldn't have made any sense. Carrie? Did y'all hear that? So Carrie's remembering the New Testament when the centurion who had a sick servant said and came to Jesus and humbled himself and did that. Don't you wonder what might have happened if Jeroboam had come to Ahijah himself? There you go. Now, let me get personal for a minute. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe you've been distant from the Lord, and then something happens, and you need Him desperately, but you've not really gone before Him for a long time. Or you've been in sin, and you don't want to look Him in the eye. Sure you have. I have too. What does the Lord want from us? He wants us anyway, yes. He wants us to come. And come and confess. Come and repent. We don't know, but we think, because we know the Lord and all the other places in the Bible where He accepts people like that, He would have been forgiven. He would have been accepted. But Jeroboam wouldn't do it. It says a lot about him. And it says a lot about us, because we can relate. But I would just encourage you, even if you're in a spot like that right now, and you've not been before the Lord in a while, come and confess and repent and come to him. He's a gracious God. So here was Jeroboam seeking out God who he had previously despised. And he wanted the help of the Lord in an emergency, but he did not really want the God's rule for his life. He wanted this little situation answered. He craved the light for his trouble, but not light for his whole life and for his path. I can remember I was working at Verizon, and there was a woman there who was a friend of mine, and I was a director, she was a director, and she came from Seattle. She was like the classic Seattle person, you know, super liberal and feminist and kind of had a sharp tongue and cynical about religion and about me being a Christian. But we were good friends, but she was just kind of tough. And 9/11 happened. And do you remember those days that followed 9/11? Remember how everybody was going to church? Churches were all opening up. There's prayer all over the place. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Well, Sally, my friend, I found out the next day, had been going to church every day since then. She was really rattled, surprisingly so. And she was searching for some kind of answer and was seeking out churches in her neighborhood that she'd never been to before. And as time went on, she kind of got over it, and she was back to being her regular self. See, but in those early days, she was looking for light. She was looking for an answer. She was looking for safety, but she did not want, she just wanted safety and light for that time, for that confusing time, not for her life, not for her children, not at all. It's always struck me funny. So, see, I think we've covered everything in my notes that you said. Thank you. So, Jeroboam had already seen God's omniscience way back when God told him he would become the new king of the northern kingdom. It seems funny that Jeroboam could not think that God could see through his pretense and his hypocrisy. He could have used God's omniscience to say, you know, Lord, you know all about me. You already know all my sin. Let me start over with you. But he didn't. He just kind of faked it and he sent Mrs. Jeroboam in to walk into that prophet's house. And look what happens. What happened when she walked in? She didn't even get to plead her case. That's right, Stan. He knew who she was right away because God's omniscient. God had already told the prophet. And Ahijah recognized her without seeing her. And he knew what she wanted. And he knew her future because God's omniscient. This is just kind of a funny story, but I just wanted to tell you. The British pastor, Charles Spurgeon, was teaching this particular passage that we're reading right now. And he tells the story of he was up in the pulpit. And this is from another commentary telling the story. But he says, this occurred at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Sunday evening, July 31st, 1864. A man living in Newington had been converted under Spurgeon's preaching and became a regular worshiper at the tabernacle over his wife's strong objections, for she was a staunch adherent of the established church. One Lord's Day evening, however, after her husband had left for the service, insatiable curiosity overcame her. She determined to go hear Spurgeon. However, she did not wish to be recognized, and so she disguised herself by putting on a thick veil and a heavy shawl, and to minimize visibility by going up into the upper gallery. She was, of course, late reaching the building, and so just as she entered, she heard the preacher announcing his text. Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. She averred that Spurgeon pointed directly at her when he announced those words. His sermon was apparently suited to her case, indicating, as he did, that God's gospel will search you out and unmask your true character and disguise disguise yourself as you may. So Spurgeon said, you know, he really didn't know this lady or didn't have any kind of special revelation. He just happened to be saying that when she walked in.
What happened to her?
I don't know. Just kind of thought I'd tell you that fun story. All right, so the prophet has a message that's truly unbearable. Unbearable news, just like he said it would be. And he had three bits of bad news for her. Can you kind of pick out the three bits of bad news? Let's see if we can.
Child's
going to die, that's one. The kingdom's going to be ripped away, yes. That's the second thing. And then the whole family is going to go, yes. So Jeroboam's house, his family, his son, and his kingdom are all going to go. So let's look at those quickly. Verse 10 talks about the destruction of Jeroboam's house. It says, I'll bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free and in Israel, and I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Okay, that's going to happen next week in chapter 15. And so it says in verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. So Jeroboam's family line is going to be wiped out in one day by a name, we'll meet him next week, called Baasha, who will become King Baasha, and will usurp Jeroboam. And adding insult to all that, those people who are going to be slain won't be buried. They're just going to be killed and left out in the open to die. That was a big deal in the ancient Near East. It's a big deal in almost every culture that you want someone who dies to be buried or cremated or taken care of. But it was especially horrible in the ancient Near East to be not to be buried. And so that brings us to the death of Jeroboam's son. Did you notice there's going to be a special provision that God says? He says in verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him, meaning this son, and burying him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. So we don't know why God had some kind of favor on this young boy. The Bible doesn't say, but the nation must have known him in a special way because they mourned for him. And this was an act of God's mercy that this son will be spared the disgrace and the suffering that would come to the rest of that family. And so that's the second thing. So his family will be taken out in one day. His son will go. And then thirdly, the captivity of Jeroboam's nation is going to happen. Verse 15, it says, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Okay, so what does beyond Euphrates mean? That's a familiar term in the Old Testament. You know what the Euphrates River is? It's on that map on the first page, very, 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 very top. You can see it if your eyes are good. The Euphrates River, whenever you talk about things east of the Euphrates, that's the Assyrians, that's Babylon, that's that whole country. So what God is saying here is that there's going to come a time where this kingdom is going to get deported all the way east of the Euphrates. And that's exactly what happened 180 years later. Assyria captured all of the northern kingdom. Did the northern kingdom ever come back? Did not. That was it. So, and because of Jeroboam's sin, because of this idol worship, because of all this, that's what would happen. So, so Israel's going to sway like a reed in the rushing winter. Whatever you say, swaying like a reed, that's political turmoil. That's kind of usually what that means. And they'd be rooted up out of Israel, this good land that God gave them, and taken all the way out and scattered beyond the Euphrates. Okay, so is that fair for the people that they'd be penalized for Jeroboam's sin?
They followed him.
They sure did.
Probably better too.
Yes. So it is Jeroboam's sin that instigated all this, but the people followed him for the next 200 years. I mean, if you read the book of Hosea, all the others, it was just horrible. The people were completely guilty. Yes, Jeroboam started it. Yes, Solomon started it. And it was Solomon's sin that God was judging. But the people went along, and they are culpable. All right. But this is really fierce language, isn't it, from God? That's kind of scary language. And we got to ask the question, why is God so upset? And let's read verse 9 again. But you have done evil above all who were before you. He's talking to Jeroboam, but he's saying, you've done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Why is he so mad? I'll help you a little bit. Okay. Ever wonder why a police officer, when they pull you over, is never very upset? Have you ever noticed that? They're always very, very calm. They're always very matter-of-fact. They're not agitated, not excited. You know, the policeman doesn't cry. He doesn't get angry at you. He doesn't say, why do you keep driving so fast? You know, you've never noticed it. It's very like this. Okay. Why are policemen not real upset at you? Why is that?
No personal involvement.
That's right. It's not that personal. You broke the law. Got to do this. Have a nice day. In the case of adultery, when one spouse discovers that he or she's been violated, is that mate dispassionate, just like a police officer? No. That's why God is using this kind of harsh, fierce language here in this. It's personal. It's not just breaking a rule. Jeroboam and the people provoked God to anger. He says in verse 9, that Jeroboam has gone and made for yourself other gods. And then in the same sentence, he says, and have cast me behind your back. God cannot abide being treated like other gods. He's made a strong and exclusive claim on us. And pagan gods never demanded any kind of exclusivity. But he says, you threw me, behind your back. I can remember once talking to Rick Lehman. I think it was with a couple other people. And Rick Lehman knows the Lord really well. Have you noticed that? He just really knows him well. He spends a lot of time with him. And there was one time when we were talking to him about sin patterns in our own lives. And Rick kind of said, he kind of summarized our talk by saying, you know, he's very jealous. And kind of the way Rick put that has always stuck with me. You know, he's very jealous. This is coming from a man who knows all about God, who's really close to him and knows all his ways. And he says, he's very jealous. That's right. He's very jealous. That's who he is. And God's jealousy is coming out here in verse 9. He loves you. You're his bride. And he says, you've cast me behind your back. Me. So I've given you some scriptures on your handout of where God talks about being jealous. I think I've got about 5 minutes left. It's 10 minutes, good. Let's go through them quickly. So in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord says this, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So is this instructive? What do we learn about God? First of all, I'm going to help you because we're out of time. That we're constantly putting idols in front of him. That's what we do. Put him in back of us. And he's saying, you know, when you bow down to these things, you're giving honor and you're giving importance and you're giving your resources. And when you serve idols or serve false gods, you're sacrificing the important things to you, your time, your attention, your affection, your money. That's what you're doing. So don't bow down. Don't serve them because I love you. You have a tendency to do this all the time is what he's saying here. Then in Exodus 34, 14, it says, "For you shall worship no other god for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord, whose name is jealous, whose name is jealous. He actually says that. He says, "This is who I am. I'm jealous." He says, "That's an attribute you ought to know about me. I'm jealous." Like Rick Layman says, he's very jealous. And so he says, "That's true about me." In Deuteronomy 4, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So his jealousy comes out of, there's a reason he's jealous. Why? He's not breaking a rule, remember? The scripture says, because of the covenant I made with you, I'm a jealous God. We made a promise, and I made a promise to you. You made a promise to me. It's a covenant, and when you break it, I get jealous. He wants our full affection. His wrath, because he says he's a consuming fire. Remember, fire consumes everything that comes in touch with it. Everything that's combustible gets burned up, and that's what wrath is. And God says, the fact that I'm wrathful over you is proof that I love you. I want you. I'm a consuming fire when it comes to you, when it comes to things that are outside my will. He wants us for his own. And then finally in Isaiah 30, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." The word jealous isn't in this passage, but can you see jealousy? What's God saying? What's the lesson for us in this passage? Yeah. So when you're making plans that are not his, we heap sin upon sin. God says, one way that I'm jealous is when you make plans that don't include me. When you warm yourself by the fire of your own wisdom. When you do that, when you trust your own wisdom and take comfort in your own wisdom, I get jealous because you should be asking me. You should be seeking my wisdom. God wants to be asked. So, as we finish, notice how the account of Jeroboam ends in verses 19 through 20. The writer's got very little interest in the king's policies or his military accomplishments. Look at this. "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place." So this, there were many books and chronicles that we don't have today that are extra biblical, that some we have, some were lost, but they're just sort of history books, court records, all military accomplishments and records, those kinds of things. And so the writer is saying, you can find, if you want to know about Jeroboam's political life and his military life, you can find that stuff in those books. I mean, you'll see some things in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, some details, but for the most part, that's downplayed too. Jeroboam gets very little ink on all that stuff. He did a lot of stuff, and God didn't care about it. The reason this was written was for us, was to look at spiritual truths. And God did not care about all those things that Jeroboam did. His wars, his military, didn't matter. He put all, so verse 19 should be frightening to you and me. We put all of our energy into our professional accomplishments, and in Jeroboam's case, all God cared about was Jeroboam's calling and how he responded to his calling. He poured his life, Jeroboam did, into making his mark, and it was irrelevant. God cared about Jeroboam's worship, his heart, and his failed spiritual leadership. That's what he cares about with us too. Are we content with God's plan for us or not? And his rule for us in our lives? Or do we just seek him out for the immediate circumstances and don't really want his light for the rest of our lives? So it's very scary. All right. Any comments before we close? Yes.
When you translate jealous, because we have such a negative connotation to the word jealous.
Right.
But, I mean, when I'm reading this, I mean, it says he's jealous. But when I'm reading this, I feel it's sort of a protective jealousy to help them maintain the honor that he deserves and the position that God
yes.
deserves.
Yes.
So it, to me, it's almost protective.
It
like
is.
You better stay within mm-hmm. this
yes.
boundary.
Yeah.
So is there any kind of different? Mm-hmm.
Yes. I mean, there's a lot of warnings about jealousy among us, between us, in the Bible. A lot of warnings about that and the dangers of it. But God is jealous for you. He wants you, and he's jealous for his own name. And you're right, he's protecting us. He's protecting his name, and he's protecting you and me. And so his jealousy is not the same kind of jealousy that we have horizontally. Zealous for his name, yes. Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Lord God, you are jealous for us, and we are changed because of it. We are mindful that what you care about for us is how we worship and how we love you and how we respond to you. Thank you for that reminder. Thank you for your holiness for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.